Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles this morning back to Isaiah chapter 40. We have been progressively working our way through the book of Isaiah since 2020, but doing it in chunks. Isaiah can be a heavy book at times, and so we're doing it section by section. And this morning, after taking a period away, looking at 2 Peter, we now come to Isaiah chapter 40. And before we get into these chapters in earnest, we're going to take a little time this morning just refamiliarizing ourselves with what's going on and how to properly understand this passage. But we'll start by reading together just the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40, in which the prophet declares, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Our Lord God, we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit here in our assembly. May he help us to properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word. Amen. Well, we do, as I just said this morning, as we come back to the book of Isaiah, we come to pick up where we left off in December as we finished out chapter 39. But as we pick it back up again this morning, it is important for us to understand that we are not just picking up where we left off with chapter 39, but with chapter 40 of Isaiah, this book takes a tremendously significant turn. Now, up until now, Isaiah has been preaching to his contemporaries. He's been preaching to the people of late 8th century BC Judah, and particularly the people of late 8th century BC Jerusalem. The situation in Judah and Jerusalem had, you remember, deteriorated to the point that the people of God were now almost unrecognizable when compared to the calling that God had placed upon his people when he had rescued them out of Egypt. Remember back in Exodus 19, God had declared that Israel was his treasured possession in all the earth, and that as such, they were to live lives of covenant fidelity, obeying the voice of God and standing distinct from all the nations that surrounded them. It was the call that Joshua reiterated to the elders of Israel just before he died. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua rehearses the great salvation that Israel had received from the hands of the Lord, declaring God's faithfulness to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the Exodus generation, to those who were gathered before him, who had been established in the land that God had first promised to Abraham. And in verse 14, Joshua gave his great therefore. Having rehearsed all of God's faithfulness towards his people, Joshua then said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." The great consequence of all that they had received from the hands of the Lord was to be a full-orbed, wholehearted devotion to God. Their eyes were to be fixed on God, their Savior King, and they were to live lives of worshipful obedience to His law. As God had stated in Exodus 19, by doing this, they would be, you remember His phrase, a kingdom of priests. They would be mediators, in other words, between a holy God and a sinful world. Their joyful obedience to the good law of God, declaring abroad the goodness of the God they served. In contrast to all the surrounding nations who obeyed their gods in order to obtain salvation, Israel were to joyfully obey their God as a response to their salvation, demonstrating and declaring abroad the different paradigm of salvation that lay at the heart of Israel's devotion. Israel's God, not a harsh and reluctant God that had to be cajoled and convinced to do good to his people, but instead a merciful and a gracious God who took the first step and made the first move to redeem an utterly helpless people. Israel's obedience then, just a joyful response of grateful hearts, not seeking to convince God to love them, but because God loved them and because they in turn loved him too. But of course, the story of Israel's life, Israel's worship, Israel's devotion since the days of Joshua has been one of almost constant decline. We've pictured it before as a man playing with a yo-yo descending a flight of stairs. Yes, there were times when it looked better. Yes, it looked at times that things were looking up and there were reforms coming within to the people of God. But if you were to just trace it out, they would all be blips on a story of almost constant decline. As Israel went on from Joshua, the trajectory of their devotion was ever downwards. There were, of course, times of reprieve. There were times when faithful men would bring them back to that gospel-driven way of life, but it was only ever temporary, and down the devotion of Israel went, further and further away from Exodus 19 and Joshua 24, more and more looking to and incorporating the idols of the nations that surrounded them, more and more giving themselves license for sin and excusing their transgressions of God's law. By Isaiah's time, it had gotten so bad that the whole kingdom of Israel, you know, had been divided because of Solomon's sin. And while the southern kingdom of Judah didn't plummet quite as fast as northern Israel, its history was one of increasing decline. Perhaps you remember how Isaiah spoke of Judah at the beginning of this book as he set the scene for us. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." But what was Isaiah's message to this iniquity-laden people? It was a message that just dripped with grace and hope. Now, in no uncertain terms, Isaiah was to warn God's faithless people of the judgment that would come against them because of their sin. Right, as we have gone through these previous 39 chapters, we have seen Isaiah describe in incredible detail, telling of how the nations that Judah had looked to in misguided attempts to secure their position, how those nations would be turned by God to chastise Judah for their faithlessness. Right, we have seen in these chapters how in no uncertain terms Isaiah has proclaimed to Judah that God will not be mocked, and that their insincere worship and their spiritual adultery will bear real and significant consequences. Right? Just as Joshua had warned the elders of Israel in Joshua 23. Remember, Joshua told them that if they transgressed the covenant of the Lord their God, which he commanded them, and went and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against them, and they would perish quickly from off the good land that he had given to them. Isaiah had stood and warned of that very same thing. Isaiah had preached to this faithless people and warned them that the unthinkable would happen. And just as God had brought them into the promised land, so If they did not repent, he would send them out again. Isaiah warning them solemnly and seriously that if they turned away from the God of the covenant, then they simply could not expect to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. But as we have seen, as we have gone through some dark and heavy passages, the overwhelming message that Isaiah preaches to this faithless people is one of grace and mercy. Isaiah's theme is a God who is ready to forgive those who come to him in repentance and faith. It's implicit in the warnings of judgment themselves, isn't it? Do you remember we have said that one of the important principles of interpretation that we have to come in mind when we have in mind when we read Scripture is that with every warning of God's judgment, there is an implicit offer of forgiveness for those who turn away from their sin and cast themselves in faith on Israel's God. That's why the warnings are there. God could just come and judge the people. God could just come and bring destruction. But no, God brings an announcement of a coming judgment that the people might hear. And they might come to him in repentance and faith. That's how Rahab was saved, wasn't it? What is it that Rahab said to the Israelite spies? The only thing that she had heard of Israel's God was how terribly mighty and powerful he was, and how it was clear that he was determined to fulfill his covenant obligations regardless of what stood in his way. As far as we know, Rahab had never heard a message of mercy and grace, but yet she had heard enough of Israel's God to come and cast herself upon him, pleading for his mercy. And she, of course, brought into Israel. Or we think about the Ninevites. What was Jonah, the reluctant prophet? What did he preach as he walked through the city of Nineveh? He didn't preach a message of mercy. He just warned of God's judgment, telling them that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. It was enough to cause the king of Nineveh to cast himself upon Israel's God, upon his mercy. It was enough for the Ninevites to come and cast themselves upon the mercy of God. These warnings of judgment, they are always to drive people to see their sin and repent of it. And so it was here, the whole point of Isaiah's preaching, the coming judgment of God, was so that the people would see the heinousness of their sin and not despair, but that they might see the heinousness of their sin so that they could turn from it and turn back to God. But of course, as we have read through these chapters, this offer of forgiveness is only explicit, just implicit. In fact, it has been gloriously explicit, as Isaiah has time and again preached to faithless Judah, that God is ready to save the penitent. Do you remember chapter 30, verses 18 and 19? This gospel of grace could not be more sweetly proclaimed. Isaiah stood and he said to these faithless people, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." Isaiah, not just standing on the implicit, but explicitly, beautifully pleading with Judah to see that God is standing ready to save them as soon as they cry out to him. Throughout these first 39 chapters, we have seen how Isaiah has rotated the diamond, And how he has shown the beautiful facets of both God's righteousness and God's mercy. And he has shown us how they are bound up together, and together they drive the sinner to repentance and faith. Isaiah has been clear. God will by no means clear the guilty. Isaiah has been clear that, to use the words of Hebrews 10:31, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah has been clear that God will not be mocked. He will not be fooled by half-hearted worship and feigned devotion. But Isaiah has been clear that God's mercy and grace means that he stands ready to save any and all who come to him in faith and repentance. But of course, as we saw when we ended in December, Isaiah's preaching would bear little fruit. And Judah would continue her rebellion against God. You remember how in chapters 36 through 38, we saw a terrible scene unfold. King Hezekiah faces an Assyrian army that has invaded Judah. The very thing that God had warned would happen all the way back in chapter 7 when he warned King Ahaz. You remember with that almost haunting warning, saying to him, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so it had proved true. Every effort that King Ahaz and those that had come after him had undertaken to try and secure the kingdom in their own strength, it had all failed. And now the Assyrians were at the gates of Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian military official sent to negotiate surrender, just simply stands and from his position of unopposable power, just stands and mocks. Mocks Hezekiah, mocks weak little Judah. By the time the Assyrians arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, the ill-fated alliance with Egypt had fallen. As the Rabshakeh mocks them, the staff that they had looked to for support had proven to be nothing more than just a broken reed that made their suffering worse. And even more, by the time the Assyrians arrive at Jerusalem, King Hezekiah had made that heartbreaking decision to strip the gold from the doorposts and the doors of the temple in a desperate attempt to bribe the Assyrians and pay off their attackers. It's a dire situation. But it's the pathway that they had chosen. Instead of listening to Isaiah's preaching, instead of humbling themselves before God, instead of casting themselves upon him in faithful dependence, they had tried again and again to save themselves, and it had all come to naught. And as Isaiah said to Hezekiah in chapter 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. For all the offers of salvation, Judah's rebellion was set and their fate secured. Judah, just like northern Israel 150 years or so earlier, would be taken captive by a foreign nation, and they would be taken out of the promised land. The note that we end the first section of this book on is one that is solemn and serious, and it reminds us of the hardness of sin and the stubbornness of pride. And it's an ending that would tempt us perhaps to despair. Here are the ancient people of God with all of their advantages. Here are the ancient people of God with the temple in their midst. A monument to the covenant faithfulness of God. If their hearts ever falter, just look to Jerusalem Israelite and see on that Temple Mount the covenant faithfulness of God built. See the altar of God standing in your midst, O Jerusalem, the place where He has said, I will accept a substitute for your sin, O Israelite. Here's the ancient people of God dwelling in the promised land. You didn't even need to go to Jerusalem. You could just look down and see the land on which your feet trod, and it was a testimony to God's covenant faithfulness. Here was the land that God had promised to Abraham. Here is the land that God had brought His covenant people into, miraculously, extraordinarily, giving it as a pledge to His ancient people. Here is the ancient people of God with all of their advantages, with all of the gospel made concrete and still stubbornly refusing to come to God. And we are tempted, I think, at the end of chapter 39 to throw up our hands in despair and say, well, if they cannot be saved, who can? We are tempted at the end of chapter 39 to think that the book of Isaiah is simply a testimony to the deep depravity of the human heart and the seemingly unescapable clutches of sin. But it's hugely significant that Isaiah doesn't end at the end of chapter 39. It is hugely significant that chapter 39 is followed by chapter 40, and that the foretelling of Judah's captivity is followed hard on the heels with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Right, these words, what we will read from the beginning of chapter 40 through the end of the book, you understand they are not written primarily to Isaiah's contemporaries. These words, in the first two verses of chapter 40, they are the introduction to the second half of the book that is addressed primarily to the exiles who are taken captive to Babylon. The whole premise of the second half of Isaiah is that the rebellion has continued, that the gospel call has continued to fall on deaf ears, that the people of God have now made that tragic journey up over the Fertile Crescent and down into Babylon, down into the land from whence Abraham came. Every one of the steps of the exiles retracing and reversing those of Abraham. Abraham, who had come up out of the country to which they were headed in faithful obedience to God's promises, and with every step back, almost every step, crying out that they were no longer the covenant people. These descendants of Abraham by blood, not the heirs of Abraham by faith, but instead having gone after idols, being returned now to the land of Abraham's idolatry. It was the day that so many assumed could never come, but it did. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians swept across this whole region and they took Judah captive. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried into exile. The heartbreak of the situation is expressed so painfully in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You can almost feel, can't you, the shock, the heartbreak of those exiles. We can almost hear the hopelessness in their hearts. How can we sing a song of Zion while we languish in this foreign land? But this latter part of Isaiah comes to tell them how they can sing those songs. These chapters given to Isaiah so that the exile generation could go into that mournful period with a promise of God's persistent grace. These chapters given to Isaiah to break into that darkness with the promise of grace upon grace upon grace. These words, these sermons that Isaiah was to preach were for a congregation that would gather 200 years after he died. And what was their message? Their message was that God loved his people and there was nothing they could do about it. Now, yes, individually they would have to make their choice. Like King Ahaz, would they seek to be firm in faith or would they seek their security somewhere else? If they chose the latter, then, as the exile showed, a terrible fate awaited them. But what these chapters declared to the exiled people of God was that God had his purposes and God had made his promises and the sin of man could in no way frustrate them. These chapters declare God's ongoing covenant faithfulness. These chapters declare God's determination to bless his people and to bring good to his people and to forgive his people. These chapters declare God's determination to fulfill his promise to Adam and his promise to Noah and his promise to Abraham and his promise to Moses and his promise to David. These chapters declare that God would establish his glorious kingdom of the redeemed and that God would bring his people safely home. And what that meant was that to the exiles languishing in Babylon, there was a word of personal hope for them. As Isaiah had preached to their forefathers, if they just turned from their sin and put their faith in this covenantally faithful, merciful God, then even they would have a part in that glorious kingdom. Isaiah preaches to them. That same gospel offer comes to them, languishing as they were, bearing the great consequences of their sin and the sin of their forefathers. Into it all, the sweet promise of the gospel comes through Isaiah that still, there is mercy for them in God. But of course, this was not just to be written by Isaiah and rolled up and wrapped with a bow, with a tag that said, "Don't open until 586 BC. Right? What we will encounter in these chapters, Isaiah preached to his contemporaries. Now, what they made of it, who knows? It would have undoubtedly been enigmatic to them, probably even enigmatic to Isaiah himself as he preached. But one thing would have been clear. God's steady and persistent refusal to be rid of his disobedient children. That's what comes through in these chapters. That's what comes through simply in the existence of these chapters. a persistent refusal of God to be rid of his disobedient children. You can imagine how, for some sensitively conscienced Israelite, for some thinking 8th century BC Jew, how these words must have been an absolute balm to their troubled soul. Here was society absolutely crumbling around them. And apparently with it, the concrete evidence of God's faithfulness to his people, how they must have wondered if there was any way back. How they must have wondered if now they have blown it. Or maybe now they've blown it. Or maybe now they have blown it with every passing and increasing infidelity. But into that darkness bursts the radiant light of these chapters. Into that seeming hopelessness comes this word of hope, coming, as it were, from the future back to them, a word that promised that God's mercy would prevail, that his covenant would be fulfilled, that his people would be saved. And that's the application to us as well. As we begin our journey through these chapters, that is the great word of application to us. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16:18? The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. What is it that we sing? The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. We live in a day of widespread opposition to Christ and his gospel. We see many around us who go under the name of Christian, but who have departed from the word of God, who call themselves Christians, but whose worship is really just feigned, and their obedience to the law is half-hearted at best. As we gather today, we gather on the eve of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland that is fully expected this week to approve gay marriage. Our spiritual forebears, now an apostate church. As we see around us so many of the same threats and oppositions that Isaiah saw in his own day, the saber rattling of other kingdoms, other ideologies, as we live in a society that increasingly doesn't just see us as irrelevant, but now sees it as something to be opposed and destroyed. Into it all, for us, comes this word of tremendous hope that God is determined to fulfill his promises and he will not let anything stand in his way. God will protect and preserve his church and the gospel will continue on. But maybe this morning it's more personal for you. Maybe you're sitting here and all you can think of is how often you have turned away from the grace of God. And how often you have doubled down in your own efforts at self-salvation. How you have sought to shore up your life and to find security with your own hands. Maybe trying to find it in your career. Maybe trying to find it in your family. Maybe trying to find it in the accumulation of wealth, or maybe it's giving yourself over to pleasure, whatever it might be, whatever you say to yourself, if only I get this, then I'll be okay. Maybe you've given yourself over to that, and you've realized that it's all for naught. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, an age has come before you've even known it. Time has relentlessly marched on, and now you're retired, your career has gone. Or maybe With age has come illness and your strength has gone. You who was once so strong and mighty and independent. Or maybe having given yourself every good thing. Maybe having given expression to every desire that your heart has ever had. You can only sit here and say with Marie Antoinette, nothing tastes. None of it has been quite as good as you thought it would be. And as you sit here, as it were, in your own little exile, you wonder if there is any grace left in God for you. And my friend, these chapters shout out to you from the Bible, and they say to you, yes, there is. 100 times, yes, there is. Come now to God. Maybe you've been an evangelical hypocrite all your life, as we said in our prayer of confession. Well, don't be anymore. Come now to God in faith and repentance. Turn now away from your sin and your self-reliance. And today, cast yourself upon Him. And what is the promise of Isaiah chapter 30? You will immediately find abundant grace in God. He remains that God who is simply waiting to show you grace. That God who exalts Himself to show you mercy. And that God who says to you this morning, as soon as you cry, I will answer. And the last thing to note as we come to a close. Maybe the most important thing for sinners who may be tending to hopelessness. How do we know that this is true? Well, we know it's true because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is always true. But all the more we know it to be true because we have seen what Isaiah will promise in these chapters fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah will promise to this exiled people that a servant of God will come, upon whose shoulders this entire redemptive scheme will be placed. He'll say to these exiles that a servant of God will come, and He Himself will bear the sins of the people of God. That a servant of God will come, and upon Him, that He will come and He will establish a kingdom that is greater than anything they ever could have seen in Canaan. And in Jesus Christ, we have seen that servant come. And we have seen Him obey where we have failed. And we have seen Him go to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins so that by His stripes we might be healed. And we have seen Him, the servant of God, raised victorious from His grave, establishing everything that Isaiah promises here. But Isaiah writes in these chapters, it was good news for 6th century BC Israelites in Babylon. It was good news for 8th century BC Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem. But how much more is it good news for us as we have seen it all declared with a yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Your grace and Your mercy is so bounteous that we are tempted to believe that it cannot be so. But You are relentless in Your Word to teach us again and again and again of Your kindness towards sinners that cast themselves upon You in faith. Lord, as we begin our journey through these chapters, we pray that You would use it by Your Holy Spirit to enlarge our hearts, to deepen our wonder, and to expand our praise. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.